Well, God has called us men to be spiritual influencers of others. The Lord has not determined that sin should be held in check by angels. He's not determined that the gospel should be spread by angels, but he has determined that the people he's called to himself should be the ambassadors of the kingdom. We are ambassadors, disciples, fishers of men. We are his representatives, and as such, we've got to rise to the occasion. And there are qualifications that go with our calling. And those qualifications mean that passages such as 2 Timothy 2:22, that if we cleanse ourselves from the defilement described in that context, we will be a vessel fit and useful to the master. And the Lord says that your fruitfulness brings glory to God, pleasure to the Father, and therefore we are to commit ourselves to a fruitful ministry of service. And yes, there are seasons where your ministry will be broader, especially if you're in a really demanding job or in your education, but we should always be in a lifestyle of service and ministry. We should always be spiritually influencing others. It's a huge part of our masculinity. Our nation measures masculinity by earning power, physical capacity, athleticism, things like that. But biblically, godly masculinity is based upon representing God and influencing others. That's a huge part of biblical masculinity. And we need to really have that in focus, because God has appointed men uniquely to wield the sword of truth in ways that build God-fearing communities, ways that influence society. And women are to assist us in this. But they are not primarily the front line of bringing doctrine to life. Men are the front line of bringing doctrine to life. Women are not. And it's terrifying that our churches are filled with men who are not making a difference, bringing doctrine to life. I'm thoroughly convinced that this gay marriage thing is the result of a sleepy church, a church that's mute. And so one of the themes we're going to bring out in this series on Hebrews is that God has called you to theologize. To theologize means you are to bring doctrine to life, apply theology to life. I mean, there's so many commandments in the pastoral epistles on being accomplished at doctrine, studying doctrine. And there's one great reason for this. The man in his home, in his sphere, in his marriage, in his family, is to image God to his constituents. He's to image God to those that he's influencing. That means the woman is not called to be a model of God's love and authority. She's called to be a model of God's love and truth, but she's not called to be a model of God's love and truth and authority. Only the man is called to be that. And as a result of that, we have to assume this mantle with great zeal and privilege. You are a type of Christ, and therefore you are a Bible read by your friends and neighbors and unsaved co-workers. Now, our topic today, which is the New Covenant, is described in a lengthy way in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, especially. This is an incredibly rich doctrine. There's nothing about it that's dry or theoretical. In fact, the more you preach to your own heart the nature of your relationship with God, the more you can explain to your own soul the basis of your relationship to God and define your relationship to God as God defines it, the more you're going to be a spontaneous worshiper, the more you're going to be able to influence other people, the tougher backbone you'll have to fight sin. And so this is just vital. And I love the doctrine of the New Covenant. It explains in so many ways what God has done to bring us into a relationship of security and establishment with Him. So I'll be going over some of the historical background of the New Covenant. It's just so rich. Historic covenants in antiquity were made or accepted under the oath, an oath of God or an oath of gods if there was a pagan culture. And these were often called a suzerain vassal covenant. In other words, they had a very defined class system. The suzerain was the land-owning lord, and the vassal was the poor man who tilled the soil. Now, what guarantee did the vassal have that the landowner would treat him with fairness? What guarantee did he have that that would take place? What guarantee did the vassal have that the landowner would not sell him as a slave tomorrow? We take all these rights we have today for granted. The whole idea that a covenant, a contract was needed in order for that working man to till the soil with the confidence that the landowner would not use this man as a shield or as a bargaining chip to an invading army, he needed the confidence that that would not take place. And so in forming this covenant, the covenanter binds himself. He binds himself and calls down curses on himself should he violate the covenant. And the ancient people of Syria made a covenant by cutting up beasts and slicing them in half. And they would place these beasts cut in half on the ground. And then you'd walk between the bisected animals and you would say something like this with self-imprecation. As this beast is severed in half, may the same fate fall upon me should I violate the obligations of my side of this treaty. Let me be severed and cut in half should I violate my side of this covenant. Now, the Old Testament covenants, the Abrahamic and the Mosaic, were built upon this covenant-making tradition in the Near East. They were ratified with a ceremony of bisecting beasts. This is found in Genesis 15, and then the Old Testament Mosaic covenant and its and the men walking between the beasts is described in Jeremiah 34. Now, due to the use of bisected beasts or severed beasts in covenant making, the term cut a covenant became a common expression. Cut a covenant. We need to cut a covenant. In other words, we're going to slice up animals, walk between them, and call down a curse upon us should we break our side of the covenant. Let me be like that cut apart dove, lamb, or goat. And so now let's bring this all the way down to our God making a covenant with us. Think for a moment how much God condescends to bring himself into a covenant. He doesn't have to do this. He could just say, do this or die. But the fact that God binds himself in a covenant by means of an oath is an amazing testimony of God's condescension. This imagery in Genesis 15 is so remarkable. God accommodates himself to the cultural form of the day. God calls for bisected beasts and commands Abraham to cut these beasts in half. And then all these beasts are cut in half from a little one all the way up to a big one. And as the sun starts to set and dusk hits and then it's not quite nightfall, Abraham is looking and you know, this is a place where there's a lot of beasts. He probably has to drive away curious jackals and vultures that want to take a look at these dead animals. And Abraham's looking, and all of a sudden a flaming torch is passing between these animal parts. Now that's a source of wonder and awe, because God essentially is saying, you don't have to pass between these. This is a covenant upon which I am putting the oath. I'm putting the full weight of keeping this covenant on myself. Sam Waldron says in a modern exposition of the Baptist Confession of Faith, Sam Waldron says something remarkable about this. In effect, God is saying, let me be slain if I should fail to keep my oath. This is how the covenant was certified to Abraham. Isn't it amazing? The condescension here of God is incredible. This is a source of wonder and awe. God, as symbolized by a flaming torch, passes between the animal parts, and Abraham is not invited to follow. All right, well, what is God's intention if God fails? Let God have this curse fall upon him. Amazing condescension. So God's gracious covenants are a wonderful source of security, a wonderful source of defining our relationship with him, of defining our belonging, of understanding God's faithfulness. His covenants are gracious. They are unilateral. In other words, he makes them. We don't negotiate the terms of the covenant. He makes the terms and gives them to us. So God's action in covenant making tells us that he does not want to keep us guessing as the Church of Rome does. God does not want to keep us guessing. He desires to be utterly certain about our standing with him. And these covenants are meant to be a source of stability in our relationships with him, in our relationship with him. And so therefore, in dealing with God, we have to understand there is a very strong covenantal foundation. And we saw in Hebrews chapter 6 that our assurance is based upon God's swearing, God's covenantal oath. That's chapter 6. We saw in chapter 7 that God's will is that we be represented for all eternity. And that's why God says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so God wills that we have perfect high priestly representation, Hebrews 7. And so God interposes with an oath. He swears He shows his purpose. He shows his purpose is unchangeable, and he gives us strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge to this wonderful Melchizedek high priest savior. So in a unilateral arrangement of a covenant, God says, this is the way it's going to be. And we receive the terms he has laid down. We receive those terms. Now this is incredible because the God of the universe, the God who made the cosmos, is making a covenant with creatures made of dust. He is binding himself into a contract with creatures made of dust. And this is another reason why rejecting the gospel is such a horrific thing. The God who made the cosmos is making a covenant with broken sinners. And if you don't want that covenant, that shows you're a dyed-in-the-wool enemy of God, hostile to him, hostile to his nature, hostile to his character, filled with enmity. You don't want terms of peace. You want to remain a hardened enemy. That's what it means to turn down the covenant that God has made. We have to see it that way when we share the gospel. So a covenant brings saved and redeemed individuals into an eternal relationship with God. And this formula, first given in Leviticus 26:12, I will be your God and you will be my people, that is fully realized only in Revelation 21. And in Revelation 21, the elect have been sanctified and glorified. They now live with God in glory. And the great announcement in Revelation 21 is, God has made his abode with men. God has made his dwelling place with men. The promise foreshadowed in Leviticus 26 has become a reality. God now dwells with people. He's made us his eternal companions in glory. Now, I will be your God and you will be my people has a great deal of rich meaning connected with that. It actually means that God is saying all of my might, power, wisdom, goodness, love, and attributes and character will be marshaled in your interest. Not the same way that a prosperity gospel person would preach it, but in this particular way. My promises are backed up by my character, my attributes, my power, and might and wisdom. And I will exert those attributes on your behalf. I will exert those attributes on your behalf to bring you from dust to glory, to sanctify you, to cause all things to work together for that good of making you like Christ. I will exert my power to do that. I will care for you. I will provide for you. Therefore, do not be anxious. Do not fear. I am your God. Now, all idolatry begins with a breach of faith that I am your God and you are my people. Guys, whether that's pornography, anxiety about finances, whatever it is, all idolatry begins with a breakdown in faith. I am your God and you are my people. All idolatry begins with a breakdown right there. When you mess up, that's where it's coming from. God has pledged in a covenant of blood, the blood of his only begotten Son, I am your God. I will exert my attributes on your behalf. I will bring you from dust to glory. I will not miscarry in this endeavor. I will bring you all the way to glory. But we have a responsibility. We have to live as his people. And the way that we fail in that is by idolatry. Idolatry says, I think there's a source that's competing with God as a source. There's something in the world or the flesh that will compete with God and perhaps do a better job. That's idolatry. And so when we get that attitude, well, even though God has pledged, I am your God and you are my people, I might look at the world. I might try to sip out of the world's dumpsters, the world's cesspools to try to get my needs met instead of going to God first. See, that's idolatry. That insults God. It brings dishonor to his name. So I want us to see that this covenant, these covenant promises have a powerful driving force in our holiness. There's a powerful force in our holiness. God pledges his presence will be with his covenant people. He'll make his dwelling with us, Revelation 21. And he will be a father to us and we will be a son to him, 2 Corinthians 6. And then 2 Corinthians 7, 1 says, therefore, beloved, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the reverential fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. And so it's important to us to recognize that this covenant promise means we are to live as sons. This is a sonship script. This covenant promise of God being our Father is a script we are to live out. We are to live out this drama of being sons unto God. This means God must be seen as our source person. Our God in Christ is our source person. He is the source of what we need for life and godliness, to live a life pleasing unto Him, of service and fruitfulness. All right, letter D in our handout here, the covenant that God has made with us gives us God Himself. I love that book, God is the Gospel, because it basically says that this is not just a collection of benefits we receive by being in union with Christ. God is giving us Himself. If you have God, you don't need anything else. With Him comes every lesser gift than the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 8:32. So God is giving us Himself, and He initiates this by letting us see the glory of Christ. He shows us His glory in the face of Christ. And this is how He's saved us, 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6. He saved you by showing you His glory in the face of Christ. And now this means that all the different facets and dimensions of salvation, justification, propitiation, imputation, forgiveness, adoption, redemption, sanctification, all of these dimensions of salvation are designed to bring you into a working knowledge of the glory of God. This is not just, I prayed a prayer, I'm safe, I've got hell insurance. No, this is all to communicate the glory of God to us. And so, in this covenant, God has pledged His attributes be exerted on our behalf. I am the Lord, and I am in covenant with you. This means we commune with God and receive the benefits of His person. Now, the new covenant itself, this is really our theme today, because Hebrews chapter 8 begins a discussion of the new covenant, and that discussion continues through chapter 9 and 10 of Hebrews. I mean, just think with me for a moment. What would your church look like if the men in your church were absolutely ignited about this doctrine, the new covenant? They wanted to discuss it with other brothers. They wanted to go find ways to bring this into their witnessing, into their disciple making. I mean, wouldn't that just revolutionize your church? These men would be, your church would be empowered. I mean, there'd be power happening in your church because guys would step into that role of theologizing, turning doctrine to life, saying, hey guys, this describes the whole reason we belong to God. This is why He saved us. Now, the new covenant is described in detail in Jeremiah 31, 32, and Ezekiel 36. And the new covenant, God says here, here's the main reason I'm coming up with this new covenant, is because His covenant people, the Israelites, failed to bring honor to God. Every generation they slipped into idolatry, dishonored Him. God says a far superior covenant is needed, a covenant that changes the entire heart, a covenant in which the third person of the Godhead dwells in us as our teacher, as the enabler of fruitfulness. A new covenant is needed where you're actually indwelt by Christ, and you dwell in Him and He dwells in you, mutual indwelling. And so we could say that the covenant, the Mosaic covenant with the Ten Commandments, was a preparation for the new covenant, because, as MacArthur says, there was no other arrangement on the planet until the Mosaic covenant which would raise the consciousness of personal sin to the breaking point. It raised the consciousness of personal sin so that everything in your life was pointing out your pollution and defilement. Did you touch a dead animal? Did you have a wet dream? Everything was the ceremonial defilement. You tried to go a couple of days and you had to go get cleansed again. You had to sacrifice a pigeon and put the blood on this and that and the other. Just everything was always a reminder of sin, as it says in Hebrews. And so they never could reach a place of an enduring clear conscience. They could never reach a place of complete, bold, confident access to God, where there's a new and living way through the Messiah. They never could reach that. And so the inferiority of this old covenant was constantly brought out by this crushing, constant consciousness of sin. But that became preparation for the new covenant. So we could say it this way. The Mosaic covenant was preparation for Christ's incarnation. It was preparation for Christ inaugurating the new covenant. So in the new covenant, God comes in the person of His Son to fulfill His promises and give substance and fulfillment to all the shadows and types that were cast in the Old Testament Levitical system. The system of sacrifices, even though it wasn't the Levitical order, all spelled out, but Noah sacrificed, Abel sacrificed. The sacrifice pointed to the fact that God was good, merciful, and just in appointing that an animal should die in your place. And so there was an awareness that that blood had an atoning effect. To atone means to cover. The blood would cover the guilt of your sin. And then God would say, okay, I'm going to allow that that animal's lifeblood count in your place. It wasn't all spelled out in detail. It seemed that the meeting place of the sinner with God was God is made known by the fact that he has graciously appointed that the sacrificial animal die instead of you. And we believe this was first spelled out in God probably sacrificing two lambs to make coverings for our first parents because they had a fig leaf covering. And so you just think of the horror on Adam's face. I don't believe he ever saw anything die. And then when God kills these two lambs and fashions these lambskin pelts for them, they're like, oh my goodness, look at that thing, you know. This lifeblood is just drained out. There's a puddle of blood on the ground. It's dead. Now its skin's being cut off to clothe us. And so we believe that that imagery was understood, even if in a very rudimentary way, we believe that imagery was understood by those who preceded Moses. But that'd be a good source of study to find out. You could write a paper on that or read theological works on that, what was sacrifices meant to communicate prior to the Levitical system. It's called the Mari culture of Syria. That's the first known system we know of cutting animals in half and then walking between them. Now think about the gospel with me for a moment. The unbeliever has no standing before God, and that'll be bitterly exposed when Christ returns bodily at the glorious second advent. In fact, it says at the end of Revelation chapter 6 that people of all classes, the rich, the poor, leaders, commanders, poor man, slave, and free, will go into the caves and ask the rocks to crush them. They would prefer being crushed out of existence, which won't happen, to facing the wrath of the Lamb. And it says, because the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb has appeared, and who can stand? So no standing, okay? That means that the covenant answers our problem as sinners of our need for a standing before God. The covenant answers that problem. How can we have a status, a standing, a position of acceptance before a holy God who sees every sin and will judge the world comprehensively? How can we have a standing before him when we're so aware of our demerit and our failures? Well, the covenant answers that problem. And so we could say it this way. Jesus himself is the new covenant because he offered himself, and now he is the mediator of the new covenant, dispensing its benefits to believing sinners. So Christ is the covenant. He's the sacrifice of the covenant, and now he's the Lord of the covenant, dispensing its benefits. Now we know this, that you belong to God because by divine donation, the Father gave you to Christ. Now Christ inaugurated the new covenant at the Last Supper, but he ratified the new covenant when his blood was shed on Calvary's cross. And then the new covenant was implemented when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. So, inaugurated, ratified, implemented. Those three events, the Last Supper, his bloody death, and Pentecost, show that God was bringing in a whole new economy, a new covenant economy. And so, as the last Adam, Christ is the true and final, all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. He's the representative and head of his people. He fulfills all the old covenant types perfectly. And he dies to bear the penalty of our law-breaking. Thus, all those who are united to him receive the covenant blessings of fellowship with God and a renewed creation. You are new creations. This is why the new covenant is said to be a superior or better covenant with better or superior promises and a better sacrifice with a better high priest, a better sanctuary, a better hope, a superior access to God, a better country, heaven itself. And it has a superior confidence, a superior representative, a superior redemption, a superior teacher, the indwelling Holy Spirit, a superior knowledge of God, a superior access, a new and living way to God. And so the writer of Hebrews just starts racking up all these this litany of superiority of the new covenant. And after studying this in preparation for this morning, I am determined to bring this more into my evangelism. Because unsaved people, they think they're going to strike a bargain with God by turning over a new leaf. They think they're going to strike a bargain with God by putting off certain sins and starting to do certain things. And they're going to make a covenant out of their works. But listen to this. This is so good. Because of our fall into sin, because of total depravity, we could not have attained the obedience that God requires. No hope. Because that obedience could not be obtained, our only hope was some voluntary condescension on God's part without the compromise of his character. Condescension without compromise. Where would that come from? What would it look like? We were brought under the curse by the fall, but it pleased God in his condescension and compassion to make a covenant by which he would show his grace. This new covenant is freely offered to all sinners, even the worst, and our salvation comes to us in a covenant framework. This is so important, guys. Our salvation comes to us in a covenant framework, a pact, a legal agreement unilaterally imposed by God. This means we are saved by submitting to or acquiescing to God's sovereign arrangements in Christ. We submit to God's sovereign arrangements in Christ. There's no bartering. There's no transacting. There's no supplying of anything on our part. It is a radical bowing of the knee to Christ, who is the covenant himself. And so the glorious provisions of the new covenant are obtained by Christ performing in our place so that he becomes our standing. He acts in the room and place of his people, and by his work, we're released from the law as a covenant that curses us. And this is depicted in Romans chapter 7 in a metaphor where, due to the death of the husband, we are free. It says in Romans 7, 3 through 4, if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man or remarries. Therefore, my brethren, you are made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who raised, was raised from the dead, that you might bear fruit for God. So your former husband was an abuser. The law whacked you up the side of the head, beat you silly. But you've been made to die to the law. And Christ is your new husband. So Christ connects the new covenant with his own blood. He ratifies the new covenant. His people enjoy the benefit of perfect forgiveness. The new covenant was inaugurated officially at the Last Supper. As Jesus prepared to die for the sins of his people, he used the Passover meal to institute or inaugurate the new covenant. All right, some features of the new covenant are described in the book of Hebrews. So let's go to Hebrews 8 now, Hebrews chapter 8. We'll go back to the first part of the chapter in a moment, but I want to look at some of these features first. If you'd look at verse 11, excuse me, Hebrews 8:11, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Now this does not mean that we don't need teachers. I mean, we know from Ephesians chapter 4 that teachers play a very important role in training and equipping the flock to do the work of the ministry. So what is meant here, guys, by this verse? How is this a contrast from the Mosaic covenant? What do you think is going on here? Israelite village, often the structure was something like this. The houses of the Levites formed a large square, and there was a plaza in the middle. And then the houses of the farmers were out here, and then the fields extended and radiated out in all directions. So city center was the teaching Levites. And so the teaching Levites would apply the law to all areas of life. They would make decisions in civic disputes. And the law governed every area of your life, from how you cooked your food to how you dressed to how you worked and everything else. And so these guys would apply the law to all these functions. And these Levites were not allowed to own land. God did not want them distracted with business considerations. He wanted them to be so focused on their ministries that they'd be supported by the people. So there was a constant teaching ministry. When the priests were obeying, when the Levites were obeying, there was a constant teaching ministry. So let's think about this for a moment. If we need teachers today, then why is God saying this? All shall know me. So there must have been, the ministry of the Spirit must have been different under the old covenant. It must not have been as extensive, deep, or comprehensive. In John 13 through 17, now a portion of that is called the Upper Room Discourse. But in John 13 through 17, even though Christ uttered those words before he went to the cross, we have pure new covenant teaching in a setting before Christ was crucified and rose from the dead. And so it's almost like God has given us a chunk of new covenant teaching from Jesus himself. Because where else could Jesus talk about the new covenant? We don't have evidence of his instruction after his death? Where is he instructing and preaching after his death, where we have extensive material on New Covenant living? We don't. It's through the Apostle Paul, especially. But Christ is giving us a description of New Covenant living in John 13 through 17. And what is the main theme in John 13 through 17? Life in the Spirit. The giving of the Spirit. Abiding in Him by His Spirit. And so that's really exciting. Because that begins to answer the question, how will it be different? And that's why Christ says, look, when the Comforter comes, when the Paraclete comes, when the Advocate comes, He will show you all things. He'll lead you into all truth. He'll take of mine and give it to you. He'll lift me up. He'll give the knowledge of me in a profound way. This is what's going to happen when the Spirit comes to live in you. So in my notes under Hebrews 8:11, here's a new feature, a new development. All will know me. That is, all who are regenerate will know me. This means that the law is written on their hearts. The Holy Spirit is their anointed teacher. 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 16. The result is that the new covenant puts an end to the radical hierarchy found in the Mosaic covenant. We have a new system. It's called the priesthood of the believer. Now, I would ask you guys this. Are we doing church so that the new covenant is manifested and incarnated in the way we do church? Or do we love hierarchy? You know what Luther said? The church, when it degrades, always returns to a system of honoring men. We need to do church in a way that exalts Christ as the new covenant himself. Luther said the church always is degrading into a system of honoring men. In other words, we tend to return to an Old Testament hierarchy, and, you know, pretty soon, you know, they're kissing the Pope's ring. And we go back to that all over again. But all those who are in Christ now have equal access to God. Every new covenant believer is a priest offering up thanksgiving and service to God. And Christ is the King who will rule over them forever. And so this priesthood of the believer needs to somehow be revealed in the way we do church, because that is a huge element in the new covenant. All shall know me. This puts an end to radical hierarchy found in the Mosaic covenant. And what verse teaches that? Galatians 3:28. You see, even the way the tabernacle was constructed, you had the Holy of Holies, you had the holy place, you had the place for the men and the Levites, then you had the place for the women, then you had the place for those who were not yet assimilated into the covenant community. And so you had all these geographical distances based upon gender and race and everything else. And so Galatians 3:28 is saying, hey, those are gone. If you're in Christ, we all have equal access. We don't have geographical barriers. They were actually physically set up in that Old Testament system. Outer court, inner court, Holy of Holies. And finally, you get down to the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest with blood can go into the Holy of Holies. And now we all have access to the holy place. Isn't that amazing? And this has to show up in the way we do church, I believe. Otherwise, we're communicating that our pastors and teachers have greater access to God than we do. Now, Josh Dowdy experienced this in India. He's a visiting American, and these Indian Christians would come up to him, and they'd form a huddle around him and bring their prayer requests to him. Why? Because in us is this natural hierarchy of thinking that some holy men have a greater access to God than we do. And if we can somehow get that request spoken to them or prayed to them, then we're going to get our prayers answered. And so even the way these Indians were conducting themselves showed that they were ignorant of the new covenant. So what does Jesus say to the disciples? A day is coming where you won't ask me anymore. You'll go directly to the Father in my name. A day is coming where I'm not even going to be doing the interceding for you, praying for you. You'll be praying to the Father yourself in my name. That day is coming. The Father himself loves you, and he delights in answering your prayers. He delights in giving you joy through answered prayer. That day is coming. We need to really, really become conversant with the new covenant privileges, because we're going to see that there's a endless provision for cleansing in the new covenant, an endless provision for cleansing. Look at verse 12 here. Knowing God is connected with this comprehensive cleansing. For I'll be merciful to their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. And so this is contrasted to the Old Covenant, because the Old Covenant could not make the worshiper's conscience perfect. But according to Hebrews 9:14, the blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience from dead works so you can serve the living God without being hamstrung by your guilt. It will cleanse your conscience down to the deepest crevice, says Andrew Bonar. It'll cleanse your conscience down to the deepest crevice. Because the Old Covenant could not make the worshiper's conscience perfect, the blood of Christ can. The goal of the New Covenant in God's dealings with us is to gather out, to call out and sanctify a covenant people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, Revelation 7:9. This will form a new humanity around Christ and will someday inhabit the New Jerusalem in a renewed world order. Here in the glory to come, the new covenant finds its fullest expression and consummation. They shall be my people. God himself will be among them and will be their God, Revelation 21:3. This is the substance of our covenant hope. One day we will gain the glory of Christ, 2 Thess 2:14, that we may go from dust to glory, that our glorification will then reflect God himself to his eternal glory. That's a note from the Geneva Study Bible. And so this is the consummation of the new covenant, is we're actually in the presence of God glorified. Okay, slight theme change. We're actually going to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now in this chapter, the two covenants are contrasted. And one of the key elements of the new covenant is that it is administrated by the Holy Spirit himself. It's not administrated by priests wearing special garments. And this is why, one of the reasons why, there are many, but this is one of the reasons why the Mormon church is devoid of the Spirit, dead, empty, not indwelt, is because they have a special priesthood of people, separate from the regular Mormon members. See, in the Church of Christ, in the New Covenant, every saved person is a priest. So any organization that claims to have a priesthood within the congregation is a dead work, is dead, is devoid of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I'm going to read a few verses after this, but that is a really strong adversative, a strong adversative contrast. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Guys, anybody want to try to tackle what that means? The letter kills and the Spirit gives life? Who'd like to give an explanation of what that means? The professor of practical theology and spiritual life at Westminster Seminary Escondido says it this way: brothers, when you preach, you must preach to their being alive. You must preach to their being alive. Preach to their aliveness, that you are alive in Christ. I'm addressing you as alive in Christ. All right, excellent comment from Duran. Anybody else on why the letter kills, the Spirit gives life? So I have in my little witnessing sheet where I made an illustration, and my statement is, the law points a finger but won't lend a hand. The law points a finger but won't lend a hand, you know? And so the letter of the law basically says, do this and live. Obey me or die. Obey me or be cursed. Do this and live. And so under the old covenant, what kept you in line was the threat of the law written on tablets of stone, the letter. Under the new covenant, the ability to obey And the inclination and desire to obey is generated by the Spirit. So, under the law, an external system of threats chiseled in stone. Under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit lives in you, and the ability to obey, the want to obey, comes from the Spirit. There's the contrast. External, you know, threats from stone, or internal enablement, ability, and desire from the Spirit. There you go. Yeah, because the Old Testament command was do this and live. Obey me and I'll bless you. Don't and you're under a curse. So it's almost like your obedience keeps you in a state of living, of life, as opposed to the Spirit. Shame. Well, they had Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was a national cleansing through the offering on the Day of Atonement. In fact, they primarily thought of a political Messiah. They wanted the old bloody animal system rather than the new and living way wrought by Christ. Now, how about us? Are we actually living in that celebratory mindset of new and living access in Christ? Are we actually living that out? Or do we want access through our church programs, through our pastors, through our spiritual disciplines? What are we making an access out of other than Christ, is what I think about. Now, Christ has redefined the law. It's no longer a covenant, but it still is in force. So we need to be able to think our way through this. The law is not a covenant, but it is in force as the definer of the perimeters of love. That's why it says in Romans 13 that if you fulfill the law, you're a loving person. If you're obeying the law, it's a safeguard of love. And then Christ defines the law in James as the royal law. In other words, the law of the kingdom is love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love neighbor fulfills the law. So it's now called the royal law. It's in the hands of a placated mediator. It's no longer a covenant, but it's still in force as the safeguard of love. Now the contrast continues in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 3:7. But if the ministry of death, isn't that an interesting way to describe the Mosaic system? The ministry of death. But if the ministry of death, and again, you know, thousands upon thousands of killed animals, which couldn't take away sin. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So here's Paul, champion of the Mosaic law, and he's throwing out these derogatory terms for the law. Ministry of death, ministry of condemnation, because he's setting up a contrast to the Spirit. Verse 12, this translates into our ministry as men. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Does that describe the men in your church? We use great boldness in our speech. Guys, the new covenant is designed to produce great boldness in your speech. Why? Because as James brought up, sufficiency, access. None of that is in abeyance. None of that is on hold. None of that is probational. Full, free acceptance produces full, free boldness. Full, free access produces full, free boldness. So I'm convinced that men need to understand the ramifications of the new covenant, because I'm convinced it produces boldness. And I'm convinced that a lack of boldness in some ways is connected to an ignorance of the new covenant. Talking to my good friend in Switzerland who's got his PhD from Westminster, Philadelphia. The guy teaches Greek and Hebrew and everything else. And I said to him on Tuesday, I said, hey, we're discussing the new covenant this Friday. Tell me what really moves you about the new covenant. What are some of the features? Because I thought I was going to be able to hear some great stuff from him. He goes, I don't know, law in our hearts? I can't think of anything else. My PhD buddy in Switzerland. So I'm thinking, now wait a minute. You need better recall than that on the new covenant. It's got to be the ministry of glory. It's got to be the ministry of the Spirit. It's got to be access to God, full and free. It's got to be an endless provision for pardon and cleansing by this immense fountain of blood of Jesus. You got to have instant recall here on the benefits of the new covenant, man. It produces boldness. It produces confident living access to God.